Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 11. And tonight, really by way of introduction to the chapter and what we're going to be taught here concerning prayer, I thought we would just focus tonight on verse 1. Luke 11 and verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Teach us to pray, Lord, as John taught his disciples. How many of us prayed before we left the house this evening? Or perhaps it might be better to say, how many of us can truly say that we're really, truly satisfied with our prayer lives? Ever satisfied with our prayer lives? I think if we're being honest, even as Jim in his prayer spoke about honesty, all of us without exception, we can see large gaping holes in our prayer lives. Sometimes it is that prayer seems to come easily. Other times it is, we know that perhaps hours, if not days, even weeks have gone by, and it is that we have not been found in the place or the posture or attitude of prayer. And we know that as Christians, if it is that our faith is in Christ tonight, one of the things that should characterize us amongst many is that we should be praying. But at times, if we're being honest again, at times we find it so difficult. We can, I think, all agree with the assessment that everything is easier to do in the Christian life than pray. There are so many things that we can do, so many places that we can be as Christians, and yet the one place that is so difficult to be found in is that place and posture and attitude of prayer. And yet it is, we know that from what we read, and even from the history of God's people, that prayer is something that is absolutely vital to the Christian life. As air is vital to us, oxygen as we breathe, likewise in terms of our ongoing walk with Christ, prayer is something that should have the highest priority and place in our experience. And the Bible emphasizes again and again that Christians should be engaged in a life of prayer. Think of what Jesus himself will say later on in Luke 18 and verse 1. He says that we should always pray and not give up in prayer. If we go back to Luke 6 and verse 10, a chapter we looked at, it says of him that in one of those days that Jesus went out on a mountainside to pray, and he spent the whole night praying with God. Let's be honest. Sometimes we find it difficult to spend 10 minutes, far less the whole night, praying to God. Then as we come to James's letter in chapter 5 and verse 16, James reminds us that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians in his first letter in chapter 5, he reminds us that as Christ, we are called to pray continually. Therefore, that's why it's important that we consider what it is that Jesus is to teach concerning prayer in the life of his disciples and those who would follow in their footsteps. And so as we come tonight in our studies in Luke to chapter 11, this is what we read in verse 1. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now I think it is that when we read the gospel accounts, that Jesus was always a source of continuous amazement to his disciples, and indeed all whom it is that he walked amongst. Life with Jesus was one unending experience, I think, of joy and yet at the same time bewilderment. And it is that they were probably forever attempting to explain Jesus to their own satisfaction. They themselves said, what manner of man is this that the wind and the waves obey him? It is that at this point they had traveled with him the length and breadth of the land of Israel. And in many ways it had been a great military campaign. It is that they saw inroads being made into the darkening powers of sickness and death and despair that characterized so much of the land at this time. And the disciples couldn't forget the mighty demonstrations of power that they had witnessed coming from Christ. It was that they remembered the grateful eyes that those who were lame or blind, those who were sick, those who were dumb or deaf, those who had been afflicted by sickness and disease. And it was the case that they'd been healed, they'd been set free, and they'd been sent back to their loved ones. And you can but scarce imagine something of the look and the grateful gaze that was theirs now as they considered who it was that had released them or healed them in so many ways. And I think it would be the case that the disciples always were continually astonished at what it was that they heard and witnessed through the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I think also it would be the case that therefore they were forever watching Jesus and they were forever wondering what was the secret of his wisdom and the power that he made manifest in his earthly ministry. And when it was that he was eating, when he was sleeping, when he was walking, when he was traveling, it was the case that they were always watching. And Luke tells us here now at the beginning of chapter 11 that Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when it was that he had ceased praying, one of them spoke to Jesus. And I think, again, this was something that was evident to the disciples on an ongoing basis, that Jesus was a man of prayer. And as a man of prayer, they were watching him in prayer. And as they watched him in prayer and heard him, no doubt, pray, there dawned the realization in the heart of his disciples somehow the amazing power of Jesus was connected to his prayer life. And so it is that this unnamed disciple, some are of the opinion that it was perhaps Peter at this point, that made this a request of Jesus. And when it is that he's finished praying, one of them, speaking for all the disciples, he says to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, thinking it for a minute, this, I think, is a very significant request on the part of the disciples. Because I think that we can take it almost for granted that these disciples were undoubtedly already men of prayer. It is that they say here, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." It's not the case that they meant to imply that John had a superior school or seminary or ministry, particularly in terms of prayer 101. It's not that they're saying that in that traveling seminary that John has, O Lord, that he's conducted a course in prayer, but you've not told us anything about prayer yet. You haven't even begun to mention to us something of what's needed as we pray. But I think that what it is that they mean at this point, as men of prayer themselves, and as hearing their master in prayer, that they're saying at this point, some of us once were John's disciples, we were taught by him how to pray, but Lord, we've been watching you, Lord, we've been listening to you, and Lord, it is that we're coming to the conclusion that you are the master at prayer. Now, as John once taught us how to pray, would you also impart to us, Lord, what it is that should characterize us as we would pray in accordance with God's will? For as we've been watching you, Lord, we've seen that in some manner the marvel and the mystery of your character is linked totally with your prayer life. And it has made us aware how little we really know about prayer, Lord. Lord, would you teach us to pray? Now, let's apply that for a moment to ourselves tonight. I've got to face up to an unswerving fact. And it's this, that in this vital area of the life of the Christian, the prayer life, we who are Christians, I think, to a greater degree or extent, are failing. And it's simply because we have not seen, or not yet seen, what prayer really is and what part prayer plays in the life of the Christian and the Christian church. And it's almost as though, in a sense, that the enemy of our souls has somehow blurred our senses, that he's dimmed our eyes, so that we don't see this clearly. You see, if I were to ask you tonight, what's the greatest need for us as a group of God's people? What answer would you give? How many of you would agree with me tonight that one of, if not the greatest need that we have in the days to come, is that we be a people of prayer? And the reason that I say this is because we tend to forget that prayer is the highest activity of the human soul. There's a dignity in prayer, in the posture and the attitude of prayer, that is found, in a sense, nowhere else. Because it is that when we are in that place of prayer, that we are at our most extreme. When it is that we are on our knees or on our faces, and it is that we come face to face with our Creator and our God. It is in many ways the highest activity that an individual created in God's image can ever be involved in. That we speak, as it were, face to face with our Father who dwells in heaven. And yet as we do that, what we are saying is that we are totally dependent upon this God who is our Creator and our Saviour. Think of the prayer life of Jesus. Think in terms of the Apostle Paul. And it was said that the thing that he could take note of him and the fact that he was a changed man was that he was found in the place of prayer. And as I said earlier, everything we do in the Christian life in a very real sense is easier than prayer. Think in it. It's not difficult to perform charitable deeds. It's easy in one sense to perform charitable deeds. Maybe we've got to write a bigger check. Maybe it is that we've got to spend a little bit more time with an individual, but in one sense, it's easier than prayer. And it's not so difficult to be disciplined and to give up certain things. Maybe it is for a certain period of time, we try to give up some habit, something that we eat, something that we do. And in one sense, that's easier than to be found constantly in the place and the attitude of prayer, because it's difficult to pray. And the reason that it's difficult, I think, to pray is because prayer is the ultimate test of our spirituality. Prayer is the ultimate test of our spiritual health. We can use all the buzzwords, we can speak about the doctrine and the theology and everything else. But if it's the case that we don't pray, if it's the case that what I'm speaking to you tonight about, in some ways you say, that's the way it is with me, that I'm not praying as I should, then that's the ultimate test of your spiritual temperature and the spiritual reality, because it reveals the condition of your spiritual life. And as the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Surely it is that they're reminding themselves, as we should, of certain presuppositions that are involved in prayer. You see, when it is that we pray, prayer assumes the personality of God. Only a person can say, I. Only a person can be addressed as you. Only a person can be the subject or the object of an intelligent action. Only a person can apprehend love, can be loved, can be entered into with in conversation, or indeed have conversation with other persons. Now that's important for us, because if God therefore be only a name for an unknown force in terms of the moral order of the universe, then prayer by its very nature and how we understand prayer becomes irrational and impossible. But the presupposition is, God is personal. God is a person. God delights to enter into communication with those whom he has created in his own image. The second presupposition is that prayer assumes that God is near us. Let's never forget that God is the high and lofty one. Let's never forget that even as Jesus says here, Father, hallowed be your name. His name is above every other name, and so on. Let's never forget that our God dwells in light inaccessible, that he's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, that the nations are as a drop in a bucket before him. Yet the wonderful thing is, even as they ask the Lord to teach them to pray, and the Lord gives this prayer, is that this immense, awesome, infinite, unchanging, omniscient, omnipresent God, that he is near each one of us. Paul is so assured of this that he says, it is in this God that we live and we move and we have our being. And when it is that we pray, we know these things because it is that we're assuming that God is near us, and not only that he's near us, but that he is able and indeed desires to enter into dialogue with ourselves, and that our unuttered aspirations, that even these are intelligible to him, and that he knows our thoughts from afar. That's not something to encourage us tonight, to be found more and more in that place and attitude of prayer. Another presupposition is that prayer assumes that he's got personal control of all nature, that he's the God who governs all his creatures and all their actions. Not only has he created all things and endowed matter and mind with forces and powers, but he's everywhere present, that he's in control, that even in terms of what it is that we witness in this seemingly befuddled world at this time in the 21st century, when things seem to be going from bad to worse, even at the level of individual nations and continents, yet it is that nothing happens or can happen without his direct permission. And it's something that we need to constantly remember, because that leads us on to the next presupposition, and it's this. And this is so pastorally appropriate for us tonight, that God has personal control over the minds of men. That's why I was so encouraged to hear Jim pray tonight in terms of presidents and prime ministers and others, that we're not wasting our breath, as it were, when we pray for them. We don't waste our breath when we pray for Stephen Harper, when it is that we pray for Barack Obama, when it is that we pray for David Cameron, when it is that we pray for John Tory, when it is that we pray for this one and that one and the other, because it is that we are assuming that this God has control over the minds of men. Now, you think of that in terms of those whom it is that we pray for to become Christians. That's the comfort That's the hope. That's the encouragement. That's the great motivator for us, that he is able to govern their thoughts, their actions, and their wills. And that we're believing that the hearts of individuals, of husbands, wives, sons, daughters, and so on, that their heart is in his hands, and that he can turn their heart on or off, even as we tonight, as we leave this place, would flick a light switch on or off. So these are the presuppositions, I think, that lie behind this request. Teach us to pray. Well, let's come to our text in a bit more detail then. What is it that they saw in the life of Jesus? Because that's, I think, what lies behind it, that wrung this cry out from their hearts. What was it that impressed them when they watched Jesus pray and convinced them that his prayer life and his amazing power and wisdom and ministry were somehow intimately connected? The first thing, I think, is this. They saw that with Jesus, prayer was a necessity. Prayer was a necessity. It was more than an occasional practice on his part, but it was a lifelong habit. It was an attitude of his mind and heart. It was the atmosphere that he breathed, the atmosphere in which he lived. It was the very, very air that he breathed. Everything that Jesus did arose out of prayer. Jesus is the prime example of literally praying without ceasing, even as Paul urges us to pray without ceasing. And as these disciples, through his earthly ministry as they were with him, what they saw that he was someone who prayed without ceasing. Now, when I say that, it's obvious it wasn't always a formal prayer. He didn't kneel every time, though he knelt sometimes. And he didn't stand with his head bowed in an attitude of prayer continually. If he did that, then he couldn't get anything done, in a sense. He would just be maybe rooted to the spot. But the thing that they saw, and the amazing thing was this, is that he fulfilled his prayer life in the midst of an incredibly busy ministry. It's astonishing how much Jesus crammed into 3 years of earthly ministry. And he's subjected, as you and I are, to a life of increasing pressure and of continual interruption. How many interruptions have you received the past week, even as you sought to be in the place of prayer? And it is that he never set out to accomplish something, but that he was continuously interrupted. Think on it. He's on his way, someone stops him. It is that someone comes up to him. It is that one of the Pharisees or we've seen the scribes and the lawyers, it is that they seek to trip him up. And we know that as we read through the gospel and as he sets his face toward Jerusalem, that he meets with growing opposition, increasing harassment and continual resistance to the course that he was taking, and he even experienced that from his own disciples. Yet in the midst of this incredibly busy, busy life, in the midst of such tremendous pressure and continuous interruption, he was constant and instant in prayer. Think on it. Jesus was praying in the Spirit when his hands were busy healing. You don't think he was praying at that point? Of course he was. Jesus, as he broke the bread and fed the 5,000, what is it he was doing? He was praying. He was seeking for God's blessing and what he was doing. Think of it when he's at the tomb, at the graveside of his friend Lazarus, and it is that he cries out, Lazarus, comes forth. And before it is that he spoke these words, what is it that he did? He gives thanks to the Father openly. He prays to the Father so people hear him. Think about when the Greeks came and they said, sir, we would see Jesus. How did he respond when the request came to him? This is what he said. Father, he said, glorify your name. And through all these things, I think what we're taught is that there was a continual sense of expectation in the part of Jesus that the Father would be working through him. And therefore, he was praying by this attitude and with this mindset all the time. That's the secret to the prayer life of Jesus. It's to practice the constant expectancy of attitude that manifests itself and says that we're never far away from the thought that God is working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What a transformation that brings to life, doesn't it? When we perceive life like this, a constant expectancy of attitude, that whatever happens through the day, whoever it is that the Lord brings across our path, whatever the unfolding of the Lord's providence is for us in a day or a week, whether negative, positive, or otherwise, God is working in us and through us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And he did this in the life of Jesus because Jesus believed what he preached. Think of what Jesus said. He said it constantly. The Son, by himself, can do nothing. John 5:19, the Son, by himself, can do nothing. Now, these weren't merely pious words that he's mouthing pious phrases as we frequently do at times. Jesus isn't trying to make a good impression on those round about him when he utters these words. But he's saying something that startled them, and yet he meant it at the same time, and it was this. The Son by himself can do nothing. Now, have you ever stopped to think how amazing that statement is that Jesus Christ makes when he says, the Son by himself can do nothing. Think of it, you've got the Son of God, the God-man, the man who adequately and continually fulfilled all God's expectations for men, who was the constant delight of the Father's heart, who always did what it was that pleased the Father. And yet when you start to ask, well, how much did he contribute to the 3 years of ministry in terms of power, in terms of wisdom, and so on? The answer is nothing. That's what he's saying, nothing. He's saying the Son by himself can do nothing. Think of what he says in John 14 when he says, it is the Father who dwells in me. He's the one who's working. He's the one who's working. And out of this there arose a consciousness, a constant sense of need, a constant attitude of prayer, and a continuing expectation that if anything was to be done, powerful as he is in and of himself, ultimately it to be in accordance with the mind and the will of his Father in heaven. And that was the secret to his prayer and his prayer life. Father, what would you have me do? Father, where would you have me go? Father, how would you have me be? Why? Because he sought to glorify his Father. Yes, he's God, but he's also man. And as a man, he seeks to know the will of his Father and seeks the ability to perform the will of the Father to the uttermost. And you see, there's the problem for us tonight. You may be wondering and thinking, Alan, I don't like what I'm hearing, what you're saying. Maybe not. But we have such an unexplainable attitude of self-sufficiency as supposed Christians. Yes, there are times when we're conscious of inadequacies and our need, and it's then that we're ready for prayer. When we get down in the dumps, we want to pray. When we're up against circumstances that are extremely distressing and disturbing, our first and automatic response is to pray. But why do you pray? You pray at those times because you've got a real sense of need. You know you need help, and the prayer is the automatic response to that sense of need. But for the rest of life, we feel quite sufficient, and we say, well, there are lots of things I can do by myself. I'll pray when I need help, but the rest I can manage on my own. But the secret of the prayer life of Jesus is that he never said that, far less once thought it. He never said to himself, my training, my background, my knowledge, the ability that is mine and that the Father has given to me, that in and of itself makes me sufficient for certain things on my own. The rest I will then depend on my Father for. That was never the way in the thoughts of Jesus. Jesus said, the Son by himself can do nothing. I don't know how you read that, but when I read that, he's saying, I can do nothing by myself. Absolutely nothing. Think about the occasion when Jesus was addressing a great multitude. and he's speaking, and there's such a crowd wanting to hear him, and he's at the seashore. And the situation was that he couldn't easily be seen or heard. So he turns to Peter, who's sitting in his fishing boat at the edge of the sea, and he says to Peter, "Look, Peter, take me out a little into the lake." So Jesus gets into the boat, Peter paddles it out a few feet from the shore, and the Lord was able to be heard and seen much better as he continued to preach. Now you imagine how Peter must have reacted to this. "At last, I'm able to do something for my Lord. It's my boat and the Lord's my guest." The Lord had done so much for Peter, his heart must have rejoiced at this opportunity to provide something that Christ needed, and without which, from a human point of view, his ministry couldn't have been carried on as effectively as it was now being done. But think of what happens when Jesus finishes preaching that day. He dismisses the crowd, and he's got something further to do with Peter. He turns to Peter in Luke 5 and verse 4, and he says, "Peter, launch out into the deep. Move out into the depths of the lake, Peter." And Peter takes the boat into the middle of the lake, and the Lord says to him, "Now, Peter, cast in your net. Lower the nets for a draught. Get ready to fish, Peter. That's what I want you to do." And we read that Peter, in a sense, is amazed and looks at Jesus in amazement. And you can almost see the incredulous look on Peter's face and even the patronizing tone of voice when in verse 5 of Luke 5, Peter replies in these words, "Lord, we've been fishing all night and we've caught nothing." What lay behind that response? I think maybe something like this. "Lord, I know you're a great teacher. Lord, you certainly know how to speak to men far better than I do. Lord, you're a mighty man of incredible power, incredible wisdom. And you obviously know the answers to secrets, Lord, that we know nothing about. But Lord, when it comes to fishing, you're talking to an expert here. You're talking to a professional. And if you want to know anything about fishing, Lord, I'll be glad to instruct you. After all, Lord, I've been raising this lake all my life since I was a boy. I know where there are fish and I know where there are none. I know when they bite, Lord, and I know when they don't bite. I've been fishing all night long, Lord, and have caught nothing. Now take my advice, Lord. You stick to preaching and let me do the fishing." But listen to what the Lord says. "Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." And something about the tone of Jesus was so irresistible at this point that Peter replies, "But at your word, I'll let down the nets, Lord." Since you've said it, okay. He lets down the nets, and they end up with such a great catch of fish that the nets begin to break as they draw them into the boat. This is what you read. "When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help. They came and filled both boats so that they began to sink." Can you imagine what it must have been like? Fish upon fish upon fish upon fish. And they're seeing the boat slowly getting lower and lower and lower in the water. And Peter's looking at this. Peter's no doubt thinking what he said and the motivation behind what he said. And this is what you read. "He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, 'Depart from me, Lord. For I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" As Peter tumbled all these fish into the bottom of his boat, and as he stood there knee-deep, ankle-waist in fish, he looks up at the Lord with painful surprise, and he says, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." What's he saying? He's saying, "Lord, I see what you mean. I see that even in those areas where I think that I'm sufficient unto myself, I need you, Lord." Now surely, this is what the Lord is teaching us. That there is no activity of life in which he does not expect and that does not require prayer and a sense of expectation for God to work. Is this not what the disciples felt? Maybe even Peter as he watched the Lord praying? He knew that to him, prayer was an option. That often it was perhaps that Peter prayed when he felt like it. But never that way for Jesus, and never that way for those who would be taught of the Lord in prayer. And is that not where we need to begin tonight? A sense of expectancy and a desire to pray. What about the phone call that you've got to make this week? Maybe you're dreading it. You can't do it right except in prayer. Do you make prayers before you make phone calls? I do. Believe it or not, I don't particularly like the telephone. So maybe some of you say, yeah, we know that. But the reason I don't like the telephone is I'd rather speak to the person face to face. But if it is that I've got to make a phone call that I know possibly I'm going to get my words, my tongue tied and so on, I pray about it. Do we do that in terms of telephone calls? Do we look to the Lord and say, particularly if it's something spiritual we're phoning about, Lord, speak through me, through this call? What about the letter you're about to write, the email you're about to send? Lord, bring it to him in prayer. What about the interview you're about to conduct? The chart you've got to make for your studies? The report that you've got to turn in tomorrow? The room that you're sweeping? The walk that you're going to take? The game that you're about to play? Do you bring all these things to the Lord in prayer? Because it is that you recognize your need upon him for, at all times, and a sense of expectation. These are the unending needs from which prayer arises. They really are. Somebody was speaking to a cleaning lady, and they asked this cleaning lady what her method of prayer was. And I love what she said. Listen to what she said. I don't know nothing about method. I just pray like this. When I wash my clothes, I pray, Lord, wash my heart clean. When I iron them, I say, Lord, iron out all those troubles I can't do nothing about. When I sweep the floor, I say, Lord, sweep all the corners of my life like I'm sweeping this floor. I tell you, that lady's got more theology in her than probably most of us have in our big toes tonight. She really does. Because here's somebody who's praying without ceasing, even as she works. Here's somebody who's a trophy of grace and who knows what it is to depend on God in prayer. The second thing that I think the disciples saw in Jesus was not only that prayer was necessary, but it was also perfectly natural. There's no struggle on his part to pray. There was no driving of himself to pray. It wasn't an act of self-discipline or duty. It was always a delight. There's no doubt about it, Jesus had to make choices between demanding things that threatened to usurp his time. There were certainly times when he was weary, when he was pressed, and prayer wasn't the easiest thing to do in those circumstances. Think about Gethsemane. I think, like the disciples, he must have been weary. Or something in terms of even spiritual oppression at that point. Emotionally, physically exhausted. Yeah, what does the Lord do? He prays. There's no sense of reluctance, no sense that it's a requirement that he's got to fulfill. Is that the position that we've come to? That we need that ongoing relationship with the Lord, therefore we have to be praying? Or is it that we don't sense our need? Think on it. Do you like sandwiches? Do you like, say, prawn sandwiches with that beautiful dressing? Or if you've been to PEI, you get beautiful crab sandwiches. Oh, I'm thinking my mouth's watering just now as I'm speaking about them. They're beautiful. But if you were to offer even one of these beautiful crab sandwiches with a beautiful dressing to a man who's just sat down and had a heavy dinner, I think you've got to use all of your powers of persuasion to try and get him to eat the sandwich. And maybe out of politeness, he'll take the sandwich from you. But as soon as your back's turned, he'll put it behind the sofa maybe and just leave it there. And later on, you'll find this sandwich and you'll say, where's it come from? What's happening? Why is it this man does this? This beautiful crab sandwich with this beautiful dressing from Prince Edward Island. Why is it that he does it? He does it because he's full and he's got no sense of need. He may feel a duty that's his to accept it, but he doesn't want it at that point. Why? Because it's of no value to him. But you take a hungry teenage boy and put him in the same place. And you try offering this sandwich to that hungry teenage boy. You better start making another one, even before he's finished the first one, because he's hungry. What I'm saying is that prayer to Jesus was as necessary as eating and as natural as eating. And for us, for it to be the same, we need to have a sense of need, of our total dependence upon God. Don't delude yourselves tonight into thinking, I've got no needs, I can get through life. Sorry, you've lost the plot then, if that's the case. You really have. Prayer meant for Jesus delight. It meant thanksgiving for him, I think, as well. We're nearly finished. It's always giving thanks. We saw that in Luke 10. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You go to Matthew 14. Thank you, Father. Think of it, God willing, when we take the cup and the bread next week. When Jesus had given thanks, he said, take this and eat. There's thanksgiving in prayer. That's how grace, even at a meal, is so important. In the hurly-burly of our day and age, even perhaps if we're having to eat a sandwich at our desk and the crumbs are splattering over the keyboard, times the problem is that we forget to give thanks. The phone's going, the door's going. But even to take a moment to thank God, to thank him for our daily bread, even as Jesus teaches us to pray and says here, give us each day our daily bread. Help us to see, Lord, that even the very necessities of life, to keep body, far less soul, we are dependent upon you and we thank you. All through the life of Jesus, his prayer was thanksgiving. And also seeking counsel from the Father. Think about the nights he spent in prayer. Think about the night that he spent in prayer with regard to the disciples. He's seeking and receiving illumination and guidance from the Father. He's exposing himself to the divine wisdom and counsel of the Father. And you can imagine them going over the list of the men that it is that he's going to call to be his disciples. And as he talks with his Father, he comes to the conviction of heart that says, this is the one. Even Judas, this is the one. To be one of the 12. And Jesus prayed. And frequently it was delight, thanksgiving, seeking counsel, and it was intercession. Interceding on behalf of his own. Interceding on behalf of the church. The great high priestly prayer. I pray not for the world, but I pray for those and those who will hear my word through them. What about Peter? Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail you. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? We can theologize all we want, but the basic difference between Peter and Judas was that Jesus prayed for Peter. He made intercession on behalf of Peter and prayed, I pray that your faith doesn't fail you, Peter. You're not thankful to God tonight that Christ is at the right hand of God making continual intercession for you and for me? And the number of times that we've been spared from taking that next step, in a sense, which would ruin us for this scene of time, is because Jesus was praying for us. Jesus said, I'm praying for you that your faith doesn't fail. That even when you've made that mistake, even when you've crossed the line in one particular area of your life, I'm praying for you that you will get up off your feet again and you will continue onward. That's what I'm praying. And thank God tonight that for us here, when so often it is that we will say to people, I'll pray for you, and we forget to pray for them, that Jesus prays for us. Prayer for Jesus was communion. Surely that's what it was. He prays in the Minor Transfiguration. And as the disciples watch him, he's suddenly transformed before them. And his countenance is altered. and he's experiencing such close, intimate fellowship and communion with the Father that the glory of the Father, which dwelt in and was found in Christ, broke through the tent, that tabernacle, that earthly body through which it was veiled. And what does John say? John says, we beheld his glory. That's what we beheld, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Why is Jesus perhaps not meaning anything to you today? It's because you don't have that constant communion whereby you can see and behold his glory as the only begotten of the Father. And that's why then this request here is so important and so applicable to us here tonight. In closing, our time's gone. I wonder if it is that the enemy of our souls is whispering two very clever things to us at the moment about prayer. Perhaps he's saying to some of us at this moment, as you've been listening, I hope, to me, of course Jesus prayed like this. What do you expect from Jesus? But do you expect to live like Jesus did? Do you expect to pray like Jesus did? Do you really think that you can live in the same level as the Son of God? Is it not obvious that this sort of living is beyond you? After all, you're nothing but a simple, ordinary Christian. And here in Toronto, 20 centuries after Jesus prayed like this, do you think you can also pray like this? Like everything the devil says to us, it's a filthy, slimy lie. That's what it is. Because listen to what Jesus says. As I live by the Father, even so you shall live by me. And he says in John 20, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. Wow. Depart from me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Perhaps the enemy, the second thing he's saying to us is this. Well, Jesus prayed as he did because he felt a sense of need continually. It's easy to pray when it is that you feel a sense of need. So whenever it is that you feel needy, pray. But don't bother praying unless it is that you feel a sense of need. Again, that's a slimy word. Slimy lie. Sounds very pious, doesn't it? It really does. But what it embodies is what has become so often the philosophy of prayer today, and it's this: follow your feelings. When you feel like praying, pray. In other words, don't bother to walk by faith. But what I'm saying to you tonight is this: whether you have a sense of need or not tonight, the word says you're needy. Take God at his word. Don't depend on your feelings. Whether you realize it or not tonight, you are needy. Whether you feel sufficient or not tonight, you are needy. And whether you acknowledge it or not, we are all insufficient. All of us. For what's called of us. And we're continually needy. And we must reckon continuously, daily, increasingly, on the indwelling life of the Lord Jesus within us to strengthen us and to sanctify us by his Spirit. When you begin to think that everything's fine, when you begin to think that you don't have any need or help from God, when you begin to think that your life is under control and that you are in perfect control of your life, you're suffering from a satanic delusion, a fantasy, a soap bubble of your imagination. And one day it will burst, it will explode in slimy confusion. But before that time comes, trust in Christ. Lean on Christ. Pray to Christ. This week, as we, God willing, will return next week and begin to look at what it is that he taught in terms of praying, let this be our prayer this week and constantly. Lord, teach us to pray. I think that above all else, whether a better minister, pastor, elders, the one thing that will do this congregation the world of good is that we would make this our prayer increasingly. Lord, teach us to pray. Amen. I stand to pray. We have to confess, Father, that we are dismal failures when it comes to our lives of prayer. We have to confess that often our lives are not characterized as praying without ceasing. And we have to confess that often the only time that when we really pray is when we recognize that there is something happening in our life that we have no control over. Forgive us, Lord, for these moments, for these inexcusable attitudes and actions. And help us, Father, even now to take to heart seriously what was asked of Jesus. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us as a congregation, Lord, to pray corporately and individually. And teach us to pray in accordance with your will, for things that would be for your glory and for things that would be for the good of us here as a congregation and ultimately for the people of this city. We pray if there are any amongst us who have been finding it increasingly difficult to pray. Lord, draw near to such as these and help them by your Spirit to once again to seek your face and to enter into communion and dialogue with yourself. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. Watch over us and in the days to come, and forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.